surprises. A surprise is something unexpected or unanticipated. Sometimes people are joyful over surprises. Sometimes they can be very upset, as you saw in the video. The same surprise and different reactions. How many of you like being surprised? And how many of you don't like surprises? Yeah, we can have our different approaches, but surprises are an inevitable reality in the world and in our lives. We can plan and prepare all that we want, but surprises come along. Sometimes great ones, sometimes really difficult ones. And the same is true in our Christian walk or lives. We can enter into the Christian life and believe that God is going to respond in a certain way to the situations that we face. Maybe when we became Christians, we thought God would solve all of our problems. Or maybe we thought that God would certainly answer all of our prayer requests. Or that we would enter into a life of one peace or season of joy after another. But the reality is different, and we have to deal with or adjust to the surprises that come along. Well, the disciples were about to be surprised in a big way. Jesus had just acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one that their people had looked out for so many years. And these disciples must have had expectations that soared through the roof as they thought about what might happen next. But Jesus is about to give them a surprising dose of reality. And the surprising outcomes following Jesus' revelation as Christ would require that the disciples radically reorient their lives. And as we follow God, and as we journey with him through where he is leading us in life, there will be times when we too will need to radically reorient our lives to the direction that he is taking to us. And today, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see a couple of surprising outcomes following the announcement that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we will see how we need to radically reorient our lives in light of these outcomes and to adjust to these realities. And so I want to invite you today to take your Bibles or take the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to page 692 or Matthew 16, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 28 following Jesus or Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what did Jesus do and say next? So Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 16, verse 21 represents a major shift or change of direction in this gospel. Through Matthew 14, 15, and 16, Matthew has been establishing the identity of Jesus. And last week we saw Peter declare, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus acknowledges that he is the Christ, the Messiah, this promised one. And that's what Matthew has been building up to. But now in verse 21, the direction is going to change. From that time on, says Matthew, from that time on, Jesus is on a journey to the cross. But first, Jesus will explain the nature of his messianic ministry. And we must remember the fever pitch of messianic expectation at that time. People were incredibly anticipating the Messiah. They cried out for deliverance from oppression because they were deeply oppressed. And when someone is being oppressed, they cry out for deliverance. So they were being oppressed in multiple ways by the Roman soldiers who occupied their country as a military occupying army, by Herod's soldiers who went around and collected taxes and oppressed the people. Even though they were poor, they would still extract taxes from them, and from their religious leaders, like the Pharisees that we've learned about, adopted this oral tradition of the elders that imposed a heavier burden upon the people rather than relieving them of the burdens of life. And the disciples had grown up under this oppression, so they had adopted the common expectation of the Messiah. And what was that expectation? Simply this, that the Messiah or Jesus would powerfully deliver Israel from her enemies and establish his kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem. Jesus would come in as a conquering king to throw off the oppressors and establish Israel as a powerful nation again. After all, the Messiah was supposed to deliver or save his people from those who oppressed them. So if Jesus was going to deliver Israel, he would have to overthrow the Romans and their army, overthrow the local kings like the Herods and their soldiers, and overthrow the religious establishment. This would be no small feat or task. It would be like someone in the United States trying to overthrow the president and overthrow the U.S. Army and overthrow all the institutions and powers that run that vast nation. No small feat, and yet the disciples had seen Jesus' power, which had overcome disease and demons and nature. Surely he will now use it to establish his kingdom. But Jesus has a big surprise in store for them. What was it? Simply this, Jesus would accomplish deliverance not through conquering, but through suffering under the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and by being killed, and then by rising on the third day. Instead of going to Jerusalem as a conquering king, Jesus would go as a suffering servant at the hands of the religious and political establishment. And he wouldn't only suffer, he would be killed. Yet there's hope, because on the third day he would rise. Now the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, or scribes, combined three major groups that were in leadership in Jerusalem at that day. Some argue this was the Sanhedrin, the highest council or court in Israel at the time. The elders were people who were, because of their age, experience, and maturity, had leadership positions among the Pharisees and Sadducees. The chief priests came from four prominent Jewish families, an elite that basically ruled the nation in that realm. And from these four families, they would supply leaders for three key offices: the chief priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the treasurer of the temple. And the teachers of the law, or the scribes, were these professional interpreters of the law who had come with the Pharisees to challenge Jesus in various ways. So these were the official leaders of Israel, and Jesus predicts all of these will combine to inflict a suffering upon him that will ultimately result in his execution. He will be killed, and on the third day, rise to new life. So Jesus' journey to the cross was no accident. Jesus was not surprised that this would develop and that that's where he would end up. His campaign for Messiah didn't fail. This was what needed to happen. The cross is central to Jesus' mission. The gospel message is incomplete without it. And this surprising announcement begins his intentional journey to Jerusalem and the cross. Yes, the earthly oppressors would eventually need to be dealt with, but Jesus going to the cross would deal with far greater oppressors than the Romans, our sin, and the enemy of death, and the devil. But I don't know if we can really capture how much of a shock this must have been to the disciples. It might be like if you had your life savings in a bank account, and you were looking forward to retirement, and you looked at your bank account one day, and then you looked at it the next day, and there was nothing there. Or maybe you expect to share life with another person for 30 years. 30 more years we're going to be together, and then you get the news that they're terminal and have 3 months to live. It would be that kind of shock for the disciples, except it was different because Jesus didn't have a terminal disease. And so from the disciples' perspective, this did not have to happen. Jesus could avoid going to Jerusalem, or he certainly had the power to overcome whatever the obstacles were. And this surprise is too great for Peter to remain silent. And so he takes the very unusual step of correcting his teacher. But he won't do it in front of the other disciples. He takes Jesus aside. And in those days, disciples never corrected their teachers. They were allowed to ask questions, but never correct, and certainly not rebuke, like Peter is said to have done here. But he cannot understand this. So he takes Jesus aside and says this, says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen. This shall never happen to you." And I believe that Peter had totally sincere motives. He wanted or did not want his friend, his Lord, to suffer like described by Jesus. Peter cannot understand how such a disaster can actually be part of God's plan. And yet, Peter is dead wrong. He's more concerned about Jesus' comfort than his calling. And perhaps he's more concerned about his own position in the coming kingdom. And in Peter's zeal, he becomes an unwitting agent of the devil. Because if you rewind 12 chapters back to Matthew 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus, when he gets to the third temptation, he takes Jesus to a high mountain, he shows him the kingdoms of the world, and he says to Jesus, "All these can be yours if you simply bow down and worship me." In other words, bypass the cross and you can still be a king. So fast forward to Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Peter comes along and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This going to the cross stuff shall never happen to you." Satan couldn't have said it better himself. And how convenient that it came through the leader of the disciples. Yet Jesus demonstrates that absolutely nothing will deter him from this mission. He recognizes the ultimate source behind Peter's rebuke. So he pronounces, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, literally a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And talk about a dramatic change. Five verses ago in Matthew 16:18, Jesus is saying, "And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And now five verses later, Peter the rock gets the label Peter the stumbling stone or stumbling rock. And Jesus calls him Satan because he had in mind the ways of man over the ways of God. And he concluded that he knew that the only way for Jesus to become Messiah was the powerful conquering way. So Peter and the disciples and you and I have to radically reorient our lives to the reality that we serve a suffering Messiah, not one who came as conquering king initially. And the radical reorientation necessary in our lives is that we must set our minds on the ways of God and not on the ways of man. God does not work according to the ways of the world. But for us to understand this, for us to have minds that think like God does, will not happen in three easy steps in 5 minutes that I can give you right now. Because, for example, in Romans 12:2, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to filter our decisions, directions, thoughts and words through God and through his word so that we can test and discern what the will of God is. So it's not just a simple matter of saying, you know, I'm going to stop thinking about the ways of man and start thinking about the ways of God and it'll be a very easy switch. We need a mind transformation. And a classic verse on this is Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, Whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Now, when you're out in the world and you're out in everyday life, or you're watching a movie, or you're seeing some entertainment, or you're hearing people talk, how much encouragement do we get in our culture to think about that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise in God's eyes? Sometimes we do, but most of the time we are saturated in the opposite, and unknowingly we adopt that kind of thinking. So we need this radical reorientation of our minds to focus not on the way man does things, but the way God does things. And Jesus would work with the disciples over the remaining months of his life to prepare them for the radical reorientation needed for their thinking that would ultimately come with the death, resurrection, and coming of the Holy Spirit. But the surprises didn't end with the announcement that Jesus would come as a suffering Messiah. There was another expectation that had to be dealt with. And expectation number two was that Jesus' followers would hold places of privilege, power, and comfort in his coming kingdom. And the disciples struggled with this all the time. They would argue with one another about who was the greatest or who would have the position of prominence in Jesus' coming kingdom. One time, James and John's mother even asked that her sons be given the position of highest honor in the coming kingdom. And even at the Last Supper, they carried on this argument. Who's going to have the most power, the most comfort, the most privilege, the most prestige? Well, what was the reality? It was certainly not going to be privilege, position, power, and comfort for the disciples. Instead, Christ's followers must embrace a life of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following. Does that sound like an attractive program that you'd like to be involved in? Self-denial, taking up a cross, following Jesus? Yet that's what Jesus said in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the call to discipleship, which is the mission of the church, which is why we exist. To grow as disciples of Christ, to make other disciples of Christ. Discipleship is this committed and progressive following of Christ as our master. And Jesus says we must deny ourselves. And we can immediately think, well, you know, that is a sentence to a bleak and boring life, because that means just deny yourself anything good. That's what Christianity is, self-denial. No pleasure, no joy, just a life of drudgery. And if that's what it is, then it certainly would be challenging to accept this call. But that's not what is involved in self-denial. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves that wants to go against him and go our own way and go the way of the world. And he does that not so that we can just experience drudgery, but because he has so much better for us in store than the way of ourselves, which usually ends up costing us and other people a lot. Certainly the Christian life is hard. Self-denial, carrying crosses, following someone else is pretty tough in a world that keeps telling you it's all about you. But this is the path that Jesus calls us to for his glory and our ultimate good. And he shows us why in the next three verses. Notice how each one, depending on your translation, but mine, each of verse 25, 26, and 27 starts with the word for. So why deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Reason number one, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Meaning, whoever would save his life, clutch his life to himself or herself, never risk anything for Christ, never risk even becoming a Christian, will ultimately lose their life. But the person who loses their life in the sense of letting the Lord take over their lives will ultimately find the life that God intended you and me to live. And we will discover a life where we actually begin to think about that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise in God's eyes. And then in verse 26, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits his soul?" Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If you forfeit a sports event, a sports game, that means you lose because of some factor that you weren't able to participate in the game or your team wasn't. And Jesus is talking about the fact that if we don't give our lives to him and if we are not under him as our Lord, then we can invest our entire lives in the things of the world, but in the end, we'll forfeit our soul or lose it in the sense of living with him forever, of finding the true home of our soul. I was trying to think, what does it actually mean to lose your soul? It doesn't mean that it's lost, that you can't find it in the sense that all of a sudden I'm a soulless person. It means that the soul is lost in that it cannot find its eternal home, its ultimate satisfaction in Christ. And the person who never gives their life over to Christ, who spends their life pursuing all the things of the world, will in the end find that they have lost their soul's peace or at-homeness with Christ and spend eternity apart from him. And then the third four or point that Jesus makes is in verse 27, the final accounting for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So there will be a judgment day, and when Jesus comes with his angels in glory, at that moment, the health of our souls, not the wealth of our bank accounts, is going to be what matters. And those with souls that have been submitted to the Lordship of Christ will be ushered into eternity with him. And those who are not and have followed that way of the world will be lost, meaning apart from God. Which ultimately means that the disciples would not have positions of privilege, power, and comfort for the rest of their earthly lives. They would walk the journey of self-denial, taking up their crosses and following where Jesus led them. Some of them would literally take up crosses. Peter, we believe, was crucified upside down in Rome. Many of the other disciples martyred, killed. Others had to bear imprisonment and separation from family because of following Christ until their deaths. And yet, they found their lives because they were fulfilling what God called them to. And Jesus would not leave them without encouragement. And that's what I believe verse 28 is all about. And that's what Jesus does in our lives as well, is gives us encouragement to continue on this journey of self-denial and taking up crosses and following him. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's talking to the 12 disciples and he says, some of you are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean the second coming of Christ, because Christ did not come back during the disciples' lifetime. It had to be some other coming in his kingdom, some other powerful display of Christ and his coming, so that they couldn't deny that this was indeed God. There was some massive display of power and divinity. So there are several possibilities. It could be the transfiguration, which we'll look at next week, where they saw Jesus come in power. It could be the resurrection. After the resurrection, many of the disciples, all of them were transformed to be these bold messengers rather than cowering, despairing disciples. It could be the coming of the Holy Spirit was a sign to them of Jesus coming in power. It could be the advance of the early church. Whatever it was going to be an encouragement to the disciples to keep going because, yes, in the end, this is going to be worth it. This is true. You won't have prestige and power and comfort in this life, in this kingdom, but in the next kingdom, when you see the Son of Man literally come in power, you will reign with me. So what sort of radical reorientation then is required for us to adjust to this second surprising reality? And we need to ask the Holy Spirit for power to deny ourselves, to take up the crosses Jesus calls us to carry and to follow him. Because it goes against everything that our world teaches us. We need to accept we will not gain positions of power, prestige, and comfort because of our walk with Christ. We'll most likely have to give those up in this world. But we can still live lives of joy amidst the hardships of following Christ. And the key to that is discovering that Christ is the ultimate satisfaction of any life. If the Christian life is nothing but self-denial for the sake of self-denial, then it's pretty self-centered. But if it's Christ-centered and we discover the great joy and hope found in Christ, then we can begin to discover that denying ourselves for his sake is actually good for us. And I think about my life as I was nearing the end of graduation in university, and I was prepared to settle into a life of work at a job for the purpose of living for evenings, weekends, and vacations. And that would be my life. And whoever would want to come along with me on that self-centered life could come along. And then God kept kind of closing doors and forcing me in a different direction. And through that stretching, I continue to find the life that he has for me, despite the pain and the suffering and the messes that I find myself in or dealing with. God has called me to spiritually move from where I was to where he wants me to be, to find life as he wants me to live it. And I ask you today, where might Jesus be calling you to deny yourself today, to obey him? Maybe he wants you to speak up for someone who is powerless. Maybe he wants you to speak out at work about some unethical practice. Maybe he wants you to step back from pressuring others to change and start changing yourself by his Spirit's power. Maybe he wants you to set in place clear boundaries from another person who is pressuring you to sin or keeps pressuring you so they can sin. Maybe he calls you to throw away that destructive game or video or book or device that brings all that junk into your mind, or throw out those occult symbols, or end that subscription to that questionable TV package, or get rid of that app, or move out or break up from that destructive relationship, or settle down or fully commit, or forgive or ask for forgiveness. And some of you here today are already going through hard times. You're in a hard spot right now. And the thought of self-denial and carrying a cross more just crushes you. But we need to be mindful that during times of suffering, we can become incredibly self-centered in an unhealthy way. Because what does the self want to do in times of suffering? What are people likely to do? They are likely to engage in self-pity, self-condemnation, self-righteousness, self-absorption, panic, despair, no joy. So how do we deny ourselves when we're in suffering from these natural tendencies of the self? And the only way I know is to cry out to God and meditate on the promises of God and focus on them and repeat them and ask God to fulfill them. So here's some examples. If you are into condemning yourself, that's a natural response to you when things go wrong, you need to meditate on Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're prone to panic, you need to ask God to speak to your heart about the reality that he is on the throne of the universe. And here's some verses for you. Psalm 11:3-4. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. And as we were talking about earlier, then you need to cling to God and hang on to him as he continues to speak to you that despite what is going on around you, the Lord is in his temple, the Lord is on his throne, the Lord is still sovereign until your panic begins to subside and is replaced by trust in him. If you're prone to self-pity or despair, then you must actively move from great anguish of soul to confidence in God and his love. And Psalm 31 is a great psalm for you to meditate on there, on the steadfast love of the Lord. Or maybe yourself tells you in times of suffering that God doesn't love you. Psalm 36:5-12. Pray that psalm and focus on the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. Or maybe you are joyless. Well, pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Or maybe you need to meditate on the fact that you bring God delight. And it's not dependent upon your performance. It's dependent upon the fact that you are in Christ. And Psalm 147:11 is a verse for you. The Lord delights in those who fear him, whose hope is in his unfailing love. When life gets hard and we get drained emotionally, physically, and spiritually, our sinful self cries out for satisfaction. And we must deny that self in those moments by focusing on Christ and his promises. And so today, you might be dealing with some surprises that you didn't want in your life. Maybe they came into your life this week. Maybe they've come into your life this past year or beyond. And yet now you have to live in the reality of these things that were surprises. All is not lost. There is hope. Just like Peter thought Jesus going to the cross was a disaster and nothing good can come out of it, the Lord is in his holy temple and working in and around your circumstances in your life to bring some good out of whatever you're suffering right now. And so today, I want to close by inviting you to come to Jesus and to ask him for his strength to help you deal with whatever surprises you're facing in your life right now. Will you come before him and just spend a couple of moments lifting up to the Lord that which is on your heart? And then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, we can think that the greatest comfort in the world is knowing the future, that we know everything that's going to happen and that we can plan our lives and all these things are going to fall in place, and that's the greatest comfort. But that's not the way you designed us. That's not the way the world works. And so we must put our faith in the one who knows the future. Not knowing the future, but the one who knows the future. That's you. And you've designed us this way. You have led us this way. And you are present and here with us for each day. You actually designed us to live one day at a time by instilling our need for sleep. So we can't bear all the future in one day. You call us to live one day at a time. And yet we are so prone to want to know everything that's going to happen, how things are going to work out, what this has to happen, that has to happen. And we can get ourselves into such a turmoil. And some people here are really facing some tough stuff in their lives right now. And the questions about the future are real. And I'm not minimizing any of that, Lord, yet. We can only live this day right now. And so I pray that the reality of your presence and the reality of your desire to comfort and sustain and show your love will be comforting and peace-giving here today. Sometimes we want to know the future so we can just go our own way independent of you and think that's really life. And sometimes you allow things that come into our lives that drive us to you because that's the only way our soul is going to be saved. And so even that great difficulty might be a great gift disguised as a trial. It's all under your great sovereignty and wisdom and eternal mind, Lord. You know what's happening. You know how things are unfolding. You are still in control, even in this world where lots of things are happening that are destabilizing, yet you're still in control. You're still sovereign. And so I pray for this people here, for each of us, that reality, that fact will be of great, solid comfort, first of all, and that the devil's words that we just have to go running around and try and solve everything and make things right and all that kind of stuff, that those are just distractions from what we need to do. Come to you and spend time with you and a deep time with you so that we come away with a much clearer sense of what you want us to focus on or give up to you. And that passage that talks about thinking about the things that give you glory ends with, and the peace of God will be with you. And so, Lord, may the peace of God, your peace, flood our souls and our minds and our hearts now. Amen.